The 60 counterculture set a very bad precedent by making straight a nasty word. Normal was another one that we hated. Normal, ugh, it's the last thing you want to be. Well, of course, the question about anything that's normal is, what is your standard for normal? What is the basis for the norm of human behavior or whatever else it may be? Well, if there's not a basis for the standard, then of course someone might rightly question those words, but in truth, in the scripture, straight and normal are good words. Righteous is a good word. It sounds in our culture, unfortunately, like self-righteousness. That's the way. If someone says we're trying to live righteous lives, they're immediately going to interpret that or read it as self-righteous. You think you're better than me. You're living a life that you think is good, and therefore you're superior to me. That's how our culture hears such words. And yet, that's only because of the ways that our plausibility structures or our thought assumptions which pervade our culture have been constructing themselves over the last 100 years. And we've come to a place where we need to be re-instructed about what the Bible actually means when it uses words like righteous, which, as I've said, is goes right at to the core of what the Lord is teaching us in this particular section of Psalm 119. And so the first thing that we should get out of this is that God's word is entirely trustworthy and especially important in a skeptical age. It's interesting, as you look back through history, all the way through the 2,000 years of the church's history, one thing that you see has changed is that, for the most part, even people in the culture would say there is such a thing as absolute truth, even if they did not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we can truly say that some things are wrong, some things are right, for all people, in every place, and in all ages. We have to be careful, of course, about how we say that, but there has been that assumption, I would say, at least in Western culture, for many, many centuries and even millennia. That, of course, is now no longer true. And we should never forget this as we're speaking into this culture, as we're talking to our neighbors, that the assumption is that there is no absolute truth, and if you tell me there is, you are being oppressive. And so we need to explain to people where our idea of absolute truth comes from. And it comes from God and His Word, of course. And our righteous God gives His righteous Word. It starts out by saying in verse 137, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." Everything in the Bible is right. Why? Because God is right. In other words, it reflects the character of the God who has given us this word. And of course, Paul then uses this word. Righteousness has been really argued about a lot interestingly, by a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, spelled with a W, however. And so, righteousness, is it the righteousness of God? That is, his rectitude in keeping his promises? Or is it the righteousness of Christ, which is then gifted to us, that is to say, a moral standard? And of course, it depends on the context. Here, we are speaking of God and his righteousness and the righteousness of his word. So there clearly is the meaning in this context. What the word means, of course, in Hebrew is what we would kind of expect. It means straight. It means level, just, lawful, normal. And in fact, if we go and look at Amos's plumb line, he's basically, when he brings his prophecy, he's saying, there is a plumb line. If you ever use one, you know that it will tell you exactly what a perpendicular to the surface of the earth is. And once it stops acting like a pendulum, you can get a point and you can figure certain things out if you're building a building or whatever. And so Amos is saying that the plumb line is the word of God. It's the covenant of God, which is rooted in his character. He who is absolutely holy and dependable. He is the standard. He is the norm. And it's interesting, if we question people and push back at their idea, which we understand, though we should never say it this way to them, is nonsense that there is no absolute truth, because we push back on ethical things, and we could simply say to them, well, do you think then that it's okay if I just take your credit card while you're not looking and use it and forge your signature and take your money, or maybe murder you in your sleep? Would you think that's right? Oh, well, of course not. But is that just a cultural thing, or is it in fact wrong in Nigeria and wrong in North Korea? Of course they know, because they have an inherent sense of the normativity of God's law built into them, according to Romans 2, 14 and 15. It is the law written in the human heart. It is there. We push back, and we can get them to see that unless we understand the God of the Bible, we're going to, especially in the modern environment, rebel against the idea that there is righteousness, which is true for all people in every place and in every age. And so, ethics then, Christian ethics, are rooted inviolably in the character of God, the changeless one, the rock. His work is perfect, says Moses in Deuteronomy 32. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And then in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 simply reiterates this in much terser language. God, the judge of all, he is the standard for righteousness. And especially now, what David is focusing on, because he is here expressing the struggle that he has in a hostile environment, and we know what that is, a hostile environment that says, you're wrong, your God is no good, your God is a figment of your imagination, and your God, in fact, is very intolerant, and we don't like him, and we don't want to hear anything about him. At its worst, that's what the unbeliever is thinking. And so we live in the same environment. And so it is not only that God's word is righteous, that God is righteous, but that he is faithful to us in that righteousness. And we can depend on his word, because what it tells us about our relationship with him is true. It's absolutely dependable. It's trustworthy. When everything around us seems chaotic and is opposing what we are seeking to do as believers. And so in the swirl of oppression and persecution, the psalmist David knows that God is faithful to his covenant word. He is righteous. Verse 138, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Here it's interesting that that word testimonies is the word which he uses here twice. Statutes is missing. Remember that every verse, with exception of one verse that we looked at back a few weeks ago, has one of the eight words for the word of God, from Torah to, and you know, all of the other seven. So it always helps to look and see. Statutes is missing. Testimonies is repeated twice. Why? Because it has to do with a public witness of God's faithfulness to his people, which is revealed in his word, in the covenant documents. And interestingly, when the two tablets were given on Mount Sinai, what we know as the Ten Commandments, those tablets were almost certainly duplicate copies. This is the way they did things in the ancient world. When suzerains made agreements and covenants with the people that they either had been born into and was a king over, or had conquered, there would be two copies of this. And we do that all the time, of course. We keep duplicates of things simply to refer to for legal purposes, for relational purposes. And so the same is true here. And we see this again in Romans, that God's word is trustworthy no matter what happens, whether we believe it or not. Romans 3, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. But then how could God judge the world? He keeps his word. And of course, he keeps his word that he's going to judge everyone But he especially, of course, keeps his word to us because he has already judged us in Christ. And so he keeps his promises and we can trust them just like the psalmist. Notice that as we read through this section, we see that his foes forget the words of God and he's despised, he's rejected, he has trouble and anguish. But what does that do? It doesn't make him say, oh, God's word couldn't be true, or I wonder if it's true. But he says, no, I delight in it. Because one of the things that the word tells us in truth is that the world is wicked by nature. That's what we are. It's the most accurate picture of any book on earth. Of course, because it is the word of the great physician whose word is infallible. Notice the attributes here of this inviolable word. Verse 140, well tried. Verses 142, 144, forever. It's eternal. 142, it's true. Notice that in engineering and architectural language, in carpentry language, you look down a board and, you know, if you go and you build bookshelves, you go to the, if a lumber yard won't let you look at the lumber and handle it, don't go to that lumber yard. Because what you want to do, especially with 2x4s, but also with bookshelves, which I've built a lot of in my life, you want to look down the edge of that, and if it goes, then you don't want to buy it, because it's not going to go together well with the other lumber in your bookcase. And so, what do we say? If it's straight, it's true. Very interesting how that relates to the word truth. It's straight. It's what we can depend upon. Are you being straight with me? That's what we often say. That's part of the common parlance. And so the Lord is saying, yep, this is the character of my word. I'm being straight with you. And it's my truth which is going to guide you. Remember what Jesus just said that we read? He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So notice what he's saying there. It's just like the psalmist. He didn't take the psalmist out of the world. Why? Because he wants the psalmist and he wants us in the world to be a witness to the glorious truth of the gospel. And one day he will reward us by his amazing grace in the resurrection from the dead. And when, and I was thinking how wonderful this was reading those servant songs of Isaiah, that the truth, that justice will be out through all the world. There will be no more injustice or sin or crime or selfishness, and therefore no more death. But this word is, in the meantime, an inviolable standard of truth and justice, and it tells us that the purposes of God are inviolable. They will all be fulfilled. And of course, this then becomes our chief weapon in the battle that we fight. And this we learn from all of Scripture, but especially from that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6, that the sword, the only offensive weapon in the armory of the Christian soldier, is the Bible. It's what wins the victories for the Lord. We saw that. The whole book of Acts is what? It's Paul explaining that from the Bible of the Old Testament, it proves that the Jesus who came and was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and died on a cross and was raised again on the third day is Messiah. It showed that. It proved that. And this then becomes what Paul preaches and what saves people out of sin and death. And so these wonderful attributes then of the word are something that we should really appreciate about this section of the psalm, that it's right, it's well tried, that means it's refined or it's pure, it's forever, it never changes, and it's true, as we've just said. Listen to what the Westminster Confession in chapter 1 in verse 5 tells us about the attributes of the word. Speaks of it in terms of the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation and many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. That is such a beautiful summary of the excellencies of the Word of God. And this is from really in the entire Psalm. All 176 verses are really letting those excellencies shine and describing them for us. Psalm 19, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We know that when we read this word, we can depend on it like no other word. Now, it doesn't matter what we're reading, a great commentary, the wonderful expositions of the Puritans, listening to a great sermon on the radio, but it's got to be based on this pure word, because this is what enlightens our eyes. And so God's word is not only entirely trustworthy, but it is completely necessary for his servants in their weakness. We need God's word in our weakness. Notice that he's confessing this in several ways. He's saying, first of all, that he's worn out because he's been seeking to maintain God's word and ways, and it's worn him out. It sent Jesus to the cross. And the psalmist is saying, this is my weakness. And of course, Jesus went to the cross because in his humanity, he was subject to mortality and came precisely to die in our place. And he goes on to say that his foes completely forget his word. Listen to what Jesus says about his own zeal. It comes from Psalm 69. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And then in John 2, we read that he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. Notice that David didn't quit because it was consuming him. It was wearing him out. When Jesus went into the temple, he saw that they didn't understand what the temple was for, that they didn't understand the law of Moses, that they didn't understand the beauty of the sacrifices, and the holiness of those sacrifices was meant to communicate Christ to them. He didn't understand his word. And so, really, what the psalmist experiences, Jesus experiences in its fullness. It's wearing me out. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. And we see this. We see this, of course, in the culture around us. But where it ought to cause the greatest pain is first in us and in the church, when we see the church forgetting the reason for its existence. When we see that the church wanting to transform the culture rather than transforming souls for the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than building the kingdom, which is not something out there. The kingdom is the church. And the confession tells us that, because the New Testament tells us that very thing. And so his suffering doesn't keep him from the pathway of obedience, and thank God it didn't keep Jesus, because he, unlike David, was the God-man who died for our sins. And then we see that we, like David, we're rejected and we suffer. He says, I am small and despised. Trouble and anguish have found me out. But again, as a servant of the Lord, he is willing to suffer whatever he needs to suffer, because he knows that, verse 140, and your servant loves it. He loves, continues to love the word, because he knows that it is true. And he knows that it is going to foster opposition. That's what Jesus says. Because the world hates me, it's going to hate you. But I don't say take them out of the world, Lord, but keep them from the evil one. And how does that happen? It happens, of course, through the word of God. But notice then, the idea of the psalmist being a servant and suffering rejection brings us, of course, right to the place where we understand the answer to the question, how then, since David too is a sinner, and so are we, how can a righteous God, whose righteous word is purely righteous, reflecting his character, accept unrighteous people like us? And the psalmist, of course, knew that he was entirely dependent upon the mercy of God. We've seen that in so many different places here in this great psalm. But we go back to Isaiah 53 and picking a few sentences from that great servant song, the final of the four, he says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows." Remember, he came to his own, and his own who had the word. They were the protectors and guardians of the word, and they rejected him and with Pilate crucified him. "He was despised and we esteemed him not, stricken for the transgression of his people. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." It is not an accident, then, that in Paul's preaching, in Peter's preaching, they want to distance themselves from the author of these psalms, which were constantly on the lips and in the mind of the Lord Jesus. Distance themselves in this sense, that the David who wrote these was inspired by the Christ who fulfills the words of these psalms. "David is dead and buried," said Peter at Pentecost, "but Jesus rose from the dead." And so David, that proves that David was speaking of his Lord, who was the true King, the everlasting King. And so, in Psalm 85, we're told that steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. And then we go back, actually, to our assurance of pardon this morning. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. There's that word again, righteousness, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How beautiful, then, is that wonderful statement of justification. What does it mean to be justified by faith? There in Shorter Catechism number 33. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received alone by faith. Brothers and sisters, as surely as we sit here, the evil one wants to undermine that reality more than any other thing, because it is through that gift of righteousness that we become right with God and have a living relationship with him and are therefore sent out into the world to be his witnesses. And he would love to undermine that, and of course, therefore, to undermine that, because it's so plain in the New Testament, rooted in the Old, he wants to undermine our confidence in this word. And we must not let him, because it is only here in this word that true righteousness comes to its fulfillment. It's only through Christ that we actually become normal, that our humanity actually becomes transformed by his grace what it was originally intended to be, not only in its untested form in the garden, but in its final tested form in the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our inheritance. That is what is normal. Living in this life with imperfections, with sins, with struggles, even as believers, is not normal. Living with death and sickness is not normal. What's normal in the Bible is the resurrected Christ. And that's what we have been given. We have been given him. And in our union with him, we not only are forgiven, but look forward to that glorious day of resurrection from the dead in righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, we need God's word against our foes, because the opposite of straight is crooked. And we live in a crooked world. And our hearts are crooked apart from God's grace. And so without the Word, without its constant preaching, this is why we fight the battle of having evening worship, because we need to get as much of that Word on the Lord's Day as we can, because it is our weapon against the treachery of our own souls and the treachery of the world in which we live. And of course, it helps us to understand what the thought forms of the world around us are, to really be loving critics of the world, so that we can lovingly point out how wonderful the Word and the Gospel are in comparison. And so when he says, I will not forget your Word, he's contrasting himself with all those around him who have forgotten the Word, and that causes him great pain and persecution. That's why Jesus was crucified. And so how do we not forget the Word? Well, it's not just a mental, cognitive exercise, but to not forget the Word means to truly trust and practice it. And of course, to delight in the Word, as he reiterates here once again, he says, but your commandments are my delight. It brings us right back to Psalm 1. Remember that thematic psalm with Psalm 2. We see the two are the themes of, together, of the entire Psalter. And so this thematic psalm, which shows Christ, which shows what we are being recreated to be, that is, the one who delights in the Word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. That's why Jesus spoke the psalms continually. He prayed the psalms. He prayed them on the cross. And this is what we are to follow as an example. And it's the only way, notice, that the psalmist can overcome the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful, is through his Word, is through delighting in it. I so often hear that, and of course there's truth in the idea that the preacher needs to be plain so that people understand him. But this doesn't mean that the study of the Bible is an easy thing. It takes work. It's a lifetime of dedication. And what David shows us is that as he has practiced this himself, and here he's an author of the Word, that he grows more and more in his delight. Why would that be? It's because we see how true it is. We open the morning newspaper, we may be saddened in shock, but we're not really shocked at what we see there, because we see the world in its crookedness, and thank God that we have the Lord Jesus Christ in his grace. A suggestion. Do you have a plan for reading the Word of God? I've asked this many times, and I'm suspecting that everyone in this room does. But here's something you might discover that I've just discovered, written by someone right down the street, Steve McGee in Exeter. It's a book. He wrote it several years ago, shortly after his son's death. And it's a wonderful book. It's all the chapters in the Bible. It's a prayer for every single chapter. So what I've begun to do is, starting at the beginning of the Bible, is reading through. I read a chapter, and then I read the prayer. If I read more than one chapter, I read all the prayers that are connected with that chapter. And these are great prayers. It's a way to help us, and it's actually gives us prayers that put feet on the chapters that we're reading in the Word of God. And of course, the final thing is that we pray for understanding. Notice, that's really the only thing he prays here. This is his prayer at the end of all of this in 144. Give me understanding that I may live. That's a prayer for illumination. Lord, help me understand the Bible. I don't want to just read through it so I can say in some kind of legalistic way, well, I did my devotions today. We all do that at times. But we pray to understand so that we can live the Christian life. And you know, God loves to answer that prayer, so we should pray it every time we open His Word. And we ought to open His Word every day of our lives.